You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles if you have them. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, not the Gospel of Mark. Lord willing, we'll be back in Mark next week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, one verse of Scripture, one powerful passage I want us to look at this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul prays this: "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." I'd even actually like to render this: "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ," which is accurately rendering the preposition that is used there. Listen to that prayer again. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Father, we ask you this morning to do that very thing. Lord, there are men and women here today who are burdened, who are overwhelmed, for whom the words "the love of God" mean nothing. People for whom the idea of remaining steadfast the way Jesus did seems like an empty dream. So, Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would help. Open our eyes. Do what Paul has prayed. Lord, that is our prayer. Direct our hearts into the depths of the experience of your love for us and into the perseverance, the very power that energized Jesus himself. We pray in his name. Amen. As I just said in that brief prayer, there are undoubtedly far too many people in this room today who have reached the point at which you are considering quitting. The responsibilities of life in general, the sense of duty and obligation as a Christian, the expectations that friends and family and employers have put upon you are about to suffocate you. They feel insurmountable. You feel physically drained, relationally exploited, emotionally exhausted, spiritually burned out. So what do we do? What's the solution? How do we address this? If you're not at that place this morning where you're echoing in your mind silently what I have just said, probably you have been at some point in the past and you will be at some point in the future. So what is it that will keep a Christian going? What is it that can energize us in an extraordinary way not to quit? And I'm convinced, above all else that could be said, and by no means think that what I'm going to say today is a comprehensive or exhaustive answer to this question, I still remain persuaded, at least for my own life and experience, that nothing recharges my spiritual batteries, nothing sustains and empowers me like the experience of the reality of God's love for me in Christ, as well as the impartation from the Spirit of the very power to persevere that characterized Jesus himself during his time on this earth. Notice what Paul prays for. He has two requests that he brings to the Father. Father, would you enable these believers to experience the deep and abiding reality of your love for them, your affection for them? Father, would you also empower them? Would you somehow impart to their hearts the very spiritual strength that sustained Jesus in the face of almost indescribable opposition? As I said, a lot could be set forth this morning about how to cope with burnout, how to deal with exhaustion, how to face the pressures that we all feel. But I'm convinced that what Paul is asking for here ought to be preeminent in your thinking and in your prayer life. So let me just make a few observations about this prayer in the few minutes that we have this morning. First of all, we actually need to decide what the love of God is talking about. You may think that's silly And it may seem obvious to you, but it's not to everyone, because the fact of the matter is, it could be referring to our love for God. Paul may be praying, Lord, would you direct your people in such a way that they will love you more? Now, by the way, that's a great prayer. It's perfectly biblical. Don't think for a moment that you shouldn't ask God to do that. But I don't think that's what Paul is asking. I think what Paul is saying here is, Lord, would you take the initiative? Would you begin to move in the hearts of your people in such a way that your love for them is made fresh and powerful in their lives? Every other time that Paul uses this phrase, love of God, it refers to God's love for us. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, and the love of God is made real to us in our hearts. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? He's talking about God's love for us. So I think he's talking about the affection, the passion, the delight, the joy that God has in his children. Second thing we need to note about this passage, it's already been made evident. This is a prayer. You do realize that. Whenever Paul uses this may language or this wish or hope language, it's his form of petition, of intercession. This is not an exhortation, people. This isn't Paul speaking to you and me and giving a commandment. This is Paul directing his prayer toward God. He's not speaking to us, but rather to God on our behalf. So it's not as if he's coming to us and saying, all right, Bridgeway folk, here's what I want you to do. It's your responsibility to make this happen. Press in, lay hold of God's love and the endurance of Christ. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, Lord, would you take the initiative? Would you step into the lives of your people and remove all the obstacles that stand in the way of their experiencing the reality of your passion for them? Would you move in their hearts in such a way that those who are about to throw in the towel, maybe even in their lives, would find power and energy and the spiritual resources that are necessary to persevere? Now think about that for a moment. It's a prayer to God. It's asking Him to act, but notice if you would what precisely the prayer is. This brings me to my next observation. It is that God would act on our hearts. Now, that's very important. As you probably know, the word heart is used in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, as something of a comprehensive term. It's not just our affections. The heart refers to the mind and how you think, to the spirit, to the soul, to the will, to your emotions. It refers to the core of your personality. Sometimes the Bible talks about the inner being or the inner man. That's what is in view here. Now, some people get a little upset with that because they say, now, if that's the case, do you mean to tell me that God actually can influence how I feel? That he has sovereignty over my affections? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. A moment ago, Andy read from 1 Chronicles 29. If he'd read a little bit further in that chapter, you would have come across the statement where David prays concerning the people of Israel who had just made an incredible offering to build the temple. And he says, Lord, would you preserve in their hearts this commitment to you? In other words, he's saying, God, would you act in such a way to keep them on the same path that they would feel about you and act with regard to you in the way that they just have? Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it whatever way he wishes. Do you know that people who are in authority and power, that their hearts, their decision-making is subject to the sovereign purposes of God? In Ezra chapter 1, it says that the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus to let the children of Israel go back and rebuild the city and the temple. The spirit of a pagan king subject to the sovereign purpose of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about Titus, his ambassador in relationship to the Corinthians. And he says, do you people know that God put a care for you, a love for you in the heart of Titus? Now, I took just a moment to give you those texts, and I could give you many others, just so you understand. that it's not out of line and it's not inappropriate and it's not unbiblical to ask that God would stir your affections, your emotions, how you feel, what you can experience. He is the sovereign Lord, not only over our bodies and our minds, but over the totality of who we are. Another observation, a fourth, is that word translated direct. It's a very interesting word. It's not used very often in the New Testament. Paul used it earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. There he writes this, "Now may our God and Father himself direct our way to you." And the point that Paul is making there is, we've got a lot of obstacles to overcome. We're trying to get to you in Thessalonica, but we've got enemies resisting us. We might have bad weather. We might have political opposition. I might be thrown in jail. Would God, Lord, would you just act in such a way to remove every barrier to my arriving safely in Thessalonica? So when Paul prays like this in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's recognizing there are a lot of obstacles in the way to you experiencing what he's asking for. There are a lot of hurdles that you have to jump over, a lot of barriers that are keeping you from experiencing the love of God and experiencing the steadfastness of Christ. I mean, think about a few of them this morning. Let me just throw out a handful because there are just countless expressions of this. For example, one that I bump up against all the time in people is this false belief that God's affection for me or for you is held hostage by your past. There's no way I could experience God's love for me after what I've been through. And the way people think is, they say, you know, what has gone on in my life up to this point has shaped and governed who I am now and holds hostage whatever will happen in the future. And you'll actually hear people, even if they don't use the words, they're saying in effect, I am the sins that I've committed before. I am what has been done to me in the past. I am what has been said about me by others. I am all the things that have gone before this moment. And they just live in despair of ever being able to experience God's love. My wife is very oftentimes given to reminding me of a very important statement. She says, that may be your history. It's not your identity. I hope you realize that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So don't let a moment pass that you think to yourself, what has gone before is somehow determinative of who I am now and what I can experience from God in the future. And Paul's point is, Lord, would you act in the hearts of people who think like that and somehow drive that lie out, overcome that and replace it with the truth of who they are now in Jesus. Another obstacle that stands in the way that makes this prayer necessary is our current circumstances. The people I talk to who say, you know, I don't know how God can love me. My life's a shambles. I just lost my job. I can't pay my bills. My spouse is threatening to walk out on me. I just got this terminal diagnosis. My family is just disintegrating. And there's just this weight of the current circumstances that people face. And they say, obviously, if God really loved me, that wouldn't be happening. Now, of course, you realize that is based on an incredibly faulty and unbiblical theology. It's not the case at all. Those kinds of hardships and that kind of suffering is not a reflection of God's dislike of you. It's the way he's refining you and shaping you to be like Christ. So don't allow your current circumstances to serve as an obstacle. But if they are, our prayer for you this morning is, Lord, would you direct their hearts? Would you overcome that obstacle? Would you navigate around that so that they can see their adversity in the proper light and they can feel the depths of your delight in them? And then, of course, there's the false belief that God's love for me is based on what I do rather than on what Christ has done. So we just look at our lives and we say, I wouldn't love me if I were God. Look at what I'm doing. And we fail to remember that it's not grounded in what you do. It's grounded on what Christ has done. It's His performance that is the foundation of God's affection for you, not yours. That's what grace is. This past Tuesday night, I spoke at Vespers here in the back room. Meets at 7 o'clock every week, by the way. Don't forget. And I just shared with those there from Psalm 103, another obstacle that we face. And it may be the biggest one of all. It's our knowledge of God's knowledge of us. What I mean by that is this. Right now, you know yourself all too well. Some of you probably saying, yeah, I wish I could just go blank. But you can't. And you don't like yourself for what you see. You find it very difficult to enjoy yourself. And you say, how can I enjoy myself? I mean, how could God possibly enjoy me if I don't enjoy myself? Because God knows me infinitely better than I do. As keenly aware as I am of all my failures and my faults and my struggles, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees every motivation, every random thought, every fantasy. How could He possibly have any concern for me? He's probably just disgusted. And yet it's amazing in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, God has compassion on you as a father does for his children. That God removes your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. That God's love for you is high as the heavens are from the earth. That God does not hold your sins against you or deal with you according to your iniquities. And then there's this stunning statement. I wish we had time to look at it in verse 14. After having made all those statements, and you're reading it and you're saying, nah, this might be true of others, but I know what I'm like, and God knows even better and more accurately what I'm like. And yet verse 14 says, because He knows your frame, He remembers that you are but dust. Every time I read that, I say, that doesn't make any sense at all. It's because God knows my frame and He knows that I'm just dust that He would never find it in His heart to love me and show compassion like a father does to his children or remove my sins as far as the east is from the west. And God speaks back to me and He says, Sam, whatever gave you the idea that I think like you do? Thank goodness, Lord, you don't. That's human logic. Human logic says that the more you know about me, the less you will like me. And if God knows me infinitely, then there's no way He could think of anything other than absolute hatred. And the psalmist says, no, it's just the opposite. It's because He knows your frame, how frail and weak and sinful you are. He knows that we came from the dust of the ground. He knows what we're prone to do over and over and over again. And it's precisely because He knows that, that He chooses in mercy to shower us with these kinds of blessings and love. And then, of course, maybe one of the biggest obstacles of all are the lies of the enemy. And you all know what I'm talking about. It's when you're kind of alone with your thoughts and you're being hammered by the accusation of Satan. And you hear things in your head like, God's embarrassed by you. You're just an unsightly wart on the body of Christ. Better to cover you up and put you over in a corner. He's fed up with you. His patience has run out. He's done. It's over. You're a pathetic failure. You're hopeless. You've had too many opportunities. Look at how many you've squandered. You're just too ugly, you're too dumb, you're too sinful, you're too overweight, you're too slow, you're too poor, you're too weak, you're too untalented, and it's just too late. It's the satanic twos, T-O-O. If you hear that in your head, it makes it really hard when you start believing that nonsense to think that God actually cares about you. That's why Paul says, Lord, would you step into the life of the person who's thinking like that? Would you remove those obstacles? Would you silence the voice of the enemy? Would you let them hear the truth of the passion you have for them in Jesus? Let me just make another observation about what this love is, now that we've just addressed a few of the obstacles. I'm not talking here, and I don't think Paul is, about love as an idea. It's so hard to get Christians to move beyond that. When we hear about God's love for us, what we think that he's talking about are just words on a page that we read in our Bible. That it's kind of a spectacle out there that we're kind of stand back and, God loves me. Okay. You know, it's a theological truth that we try to memorize and maybe put some verses to it. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about experiencing God's love. He doesn't want you to relate to the love of God the way you do in an art museum, when you stand at a distance and kind of wave at a painting and try to look at it because you can't get past the ropes or the security guards. I remember when Ann and I had the privilege to go to Paris in 1978, a long time ago, and we were in the Louvre and we wanted to see the Mona Lisa, and we finally got into the room and it was quite a distance from us, and it was covered by a bulletproof glass covering, and there were security guards surrounding it and a rope because somebody had tried to throw something on it the week before, and we just had to, well, there it is, most famous painting in the world. And you feel sometimes that's what the love of God is. It's going to, in a glass encased Bible that you're supposed to kind of salute at but never feel. It's almost like you think of the love of God the way, and you react to it the way a football team does. You know, when they're in their locker room and they're getting ready to come out on the field to play. I don't know if you all know this. Virtually every football team has it, being a Sooner. I know what the Sooners have above there. You walk out, and right above the door as they leave, it says, play like a champion today. And every player walks out, and they jump up, and they slap that little statement. Is that what we're talking about? Maybe we should write back, take the exit sign off. God loves you today, and you're walking out, and all of you ought to jump up and slap it as you leave. I guess that'd be okay, but that's not what Paul's praying for here. He doesn't want it to be a slogan that you slap. He wants it to be a deep, heartfelt reality. This is what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 3 when he said, I want you to know what surpasses knowledge. Contradiction? No. To know what surpasses knowledge means he wants you to feel it. He wants you to enter into the depths of this reality. He says, and I want you to know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ. That's what he's praying for here. A sixth observation. By the way, I have seven, so I'm almost done. Although it is God who is being petitioned to do this, he uses means, instruments. We do have a responsibility to look in the Word and say, all right, Lord, I know that only you can ultimately pull this off, but is there anything that I can do when I don't feel your love? And the answer is yes. Number one, read and remind. Read and remind. Pick up your Bible and open it and read the Word of God. Meditate on His promises. Trust them. Believe them. Ponder the character of God. Read. And then remind yourself of how that has been expressed in the cross of Christ. Defy what you're feeling, or in this case, what you're not feeling. And then I like to say, practice not forgetting. Practice not forgetting. You remember Psalm 103 again? The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. Don't forget His benefits. And isn't it amazing there that the psalmist is addressing that not to God, but to himself? He's talking to his own soul. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century British, actually he was from Wales, but British pastor in London, who said one time, we need to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. One of the biggest problems you people have is you're listening to your own soul. Tell it to shut up. Soul, sit down, shut up, and listen. Then preach to yourself, speak to yourself, upbraid your soul, rebuke your soul, defy what your soul is or is not feeling. Say, oh soul, bless the Lord and don't forget His benefits. Don't forget His blessings. Look at what He has done for you in the cross of Christ. Another thing you can do is, it's as simple as this. Obey. Obey. Jesus made this point so very clearly in John chapter 15. I want you to listen to how he said it. In verses 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, what does it mean to abide in the love that he has for us? It's rest in it, believe it, trust it, let it shape you. Now, listen. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The point is, some of you can't feel the love of God because you're in rebellion against him. You just cultivated little habits that desensitize your heart to the affection that he has for you in Jesus. Sometimes just simple repentance and obedience opens up our souls, our hearts, all that we are, to experience the reality of God's love. Another thing we should do is pray. Do exactly what Paul's doing. Cry out to God, not just this morning, not just in our ministry time that follows, but every day. Pray Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's a simple prayer. Can you pray Psalm 90, verse 14 every single day? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Another thing is to worship. You know, sometimes you have to worship your way into the love of God. And what I mean by that is not in order to make God love you. He already does. Talking about the experience of it. Sometimes, you know, we come and ideally what we should do here on a Sunday morning is worship from the love of God. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Sometimes you have to worship to the love of God. And what I mean by that is something that's found all through the Psalms, particularly in the so-called Psalms of Lament, where it's just complaint and a sense of overwhelming depression. Psalm 13, the psalmist says, Lord, my enemies are too many and you don't seem to care. Enlighten my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. I think he's talking about depression. And then he says at the end of the psalm, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'm not there yet, Lord, but I hope to get there. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, the psalmist is saying so clearly, I don't feel God's affection. I know it's real. I remember what he's done in the past. I'm confident I'll be there in the future. And in the meantime, I'm going to go ahead and sing to the Lord and praise him. Sometimes you just have to praise through the pain and allow the Spirit of God to use that to bring you into the fullness of experiencing what God has done. One final thing I would encourage you to do, and nobody's going to like this, okay? Nobody likes to hear this word. Wait. Now, why do I say that? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Is that how you feel today? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And this is all spoken by a guy who's in abject despair. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. In conclusion, kind of skipping over some things here, but we're out of time. Let me try to account for, I think, how some of you are feeling today. If not today, you've known it in the past, and you probably will face it in the future. When we first moved to Ardmore in 1985, we had the privilege of purchasing a very old home. It was about 75 years old. It had been remodeled. It was a big house, bigger than we'd ever lived in before. And it was the kind of house where there were just multiple places to hide. I mean, closets that had little nooks and crannies here and there, and it was just great. And I remember we'd been there a few days, and didn't even have our furniture yet. And Anne and Joanna were out somewhere, and so I was there alone with our daughter Melanie. She was 7 at the time. And I said, hey, Mel, let's play hide and go seek. She said, okay. She said, you go hide, Daddy, and I'll find you. So, I found the perfect place. it was just wonderful. And so I went and hid there, and I could hear her. I'd hear her go and throw open a door and scream in excitement, thinking that she'd found me. And then I'd hear her walk down the hall, and she'd go into another. 10 minutes, I heard her just going everywhere. She couldn't find me. It was great. And then it just became silent, totally silent. And I waited about 10 minutes, and I thought, I wonder what's happened. So I came out from my little spot. I can hardly tell the story without crying. And I went downstairs, and there she was sitting in our living room, just weeping, just tears flowing down her face. And when she saw me, she just cried out, "Daddy, I couldn't find you anywhere. I thought you'd left me all alone." Oh, my gosh. I still need inner healing to get over that. It was so hard. And, of course, I just took her into my arms, and I kissed her, and I loved her, and I wiped her tears away. I said, "Honey, I would never leave you. I would never forsake you. I would never abandon you all alone." And yet, folks, some of you feel that's precisely what God has done with you. He's playing hide and seek. And he's hidden himself in some place, and no matter how hard you try to find, no matter how many doors you open, no matter how many things you've pursued to try to sense where God is and to feel his warmth and his loving embrace and his presence, it's like he doesn't want to be found. And you're like a little 7-year-old girl who thinks her daddy's left her all alone. And the last thing in the world that you sense in the depths of your soul is the affection of God for you. That's why Paul tells us to pray. May the Lord direct your hearts. May he move every obstacle. May he overcome all the objections and the lies. May he, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, awaken you in the depths of your heart to the love that he has for you. And may he infuse and impart to your soul the same spiritual endurance that characterized Jesus in his earthly life on this planet. Do you need that kind of prayer? Feeling that kind of distance from the Lord? There's a solution. It's praying this prayer and trusting in the goodness of God to draw near to you today. Let's stand, let's pray. Ryan, if you and the team would come on up.